As always, I do encourage you to, hopefully you look through this. There are announcements, and relying on you to read through it and pay careful attention of things is not always a reliable way of communicating with the congregation, but if you read it, it does save us having to give lots and lots of announcements during the service. We want to look at that. I wonder, as we come to hear from God's Word, we've sung about God's Word, we've prayed God's Word, I wonder how many of us come expecting anything from God. This is really a little tangent to the sermon. This isn't what the sermon is about, but I wonder how many of us come expecting. You know, it does not glorify God to come to church and expect nothing. He gets glory as the giver. As we were praying, some of us that usually pray before the service this morning, we were just praying that God would surprise us. A good way. He would surprise us. Last week was Easter. Easter is fun and exciting and lots of people. And the next couple weeks will be the last week. Students are here until they go home for the summer, and I can feel sort of... Well, this week, there's 50 women gone. We almost ordered pizzas and started getting Frisbees in here. Not really. There's people on vacation and traveling, and you come and, why are you here? It's a habit. It's good. It's good. We do a lot of times growing up I showed at church because that's what you do on Sunday morning. It's great to have a habit. But do you expect anything from God? Do you expect that this may be the Sunday that God wants to say something to you? This Sunday, April 15, not April 7, but April 15. Maybe He does. Let's pray. Lord, help us to think. Help us to listen. Free us from distractions. It's not that we're so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good, and You don't call us to not care about the kids in the nursery or what we're going to eat. That's just part of life. So You don't shame us for thinking about those things. But now, here, for the next minutes that we're together, would You give us focus to think? And I know what it's like to come, and I've listened to a lot of sermons, and sometimes feel like, well, now's my time to catch up on thinking through some things for the week. And just think for the next 35 minutes. So Lord, help us not to think about what we have to do, about our work, about our spouses, about our boyfriends, girlfriends. Help us to think on You, what You have to say from us to us from Revelation chapter 16. It's like a lot of other chapters from Revelation. There's judgment, there's salvation. But You want to speak to us from this Word. So would You give us ears to hear, to pay attention, to say something to us? We're not here by accident. We're not here to waste our time. And I pray that You would help me to preach. You would give me freedom with my words. You would guard me against saying something errant or by wrong expression. You would give me freedom to speak things that may come into my mind that are from Your Holy Spirit, and the wisdom to not speak everything that always comes into my mind. And most of all, Lord, we pray that You would give us the mind of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the spiritual things can only be discerned by those who have a spiritual mind. So help us not just to follow along and to listen, but to truly understand, that we would have the mind of Christ to take these things in and appropriate them and love them and live by them. So change us, Lord. We all need to be changed. And we do believe that You change by the power of Your Word. So come, meet us now in that Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 through 11, reading the seven bowls of God's wrath. The first five of those bowls. Next week will be 6 and 7. You can find out all about Armageddon. And believe it or not, we are on the downward slope of this hill called Revelation. A couple of chapters about Babylon, and then a victorious chapter with Christ coming on His white horse in chapter 19, then a couple weeks about the millennium in chapter 20, and then good news, a new Jerusalem, chapter 21, chapter 22. This morning, Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 through 11. You want to follow along in your Bible or the Bible on the chair. We're going to look at a number of different things in Revelation, and it will be helpful to have your Bible open. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned to blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. Let me remind you of some of what we've seen in Revelation. If you'll turn to chapter 6... you've probably heard me say at least seven times, and I'll say seven more times, that Revelation is structured as a series of sevens. And some of them are maybe there, maybe not. As we went through several weeks ago, seven I saw visions in chapter 13, 14, 15. And then there are a number of these sevens which are obvious. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Chapter 6 begins the seven seals. There was this scroll containing God's plan of judgment and salvation on the earth, and it had little seals, and the Lamb only was worthy to open them and for the scroll to be executed. And the first four seals were the four horsemen of the apocalypse running across the whole earth, not simply in the future sometime, but for all time. From Christ's resurrection till His coming again, these horsemen have been riding forth throughout the earth. Conquest, war, scarcity, and death. And as much as we are called upon to work for justice and to alleviate suffering in the world, it is also true that until Christ's return, we will not be fully without conquest and war and scarcity and death in the world. Then the fifth seal, in verse 9, the martyrs under the throne cry out for vindication. The sixth seal, beginning in verse 12, is where everything falls apart and people are hiding in the caves. And who can stand, they cry out, and face the wrath of the Lamb. And then there's an interval in chapter 7. And we see here a picture of the church that is both vulnerable and invincible. We see the 144,000 sealed. We see the great multitude singing in heaven. This is a picture of the church, which is vulnerable, subject to suffering and persecution and trial, and also invincible. And then the seventh seal in chapter 8, there is silence in heaven for a half hour. This is the world collectively holding its breath. Like a baby whose face is turning red. And you get that silent before the big cry comes. This is the universe holding its breath in awe before God and His final judgment.
In chapter 8, verse 6, we have the seven trumpets. Seven seals, seven trumpets. The first four trumpets. Beginning of verse 7, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 12. They affect the elements of the cosmos. First the earth, then the sea, then the rivers, then the sky. You can quickly scan those verses and see that progression, which we'll see again in just a moment, and we just read. Verse 13 begins three woes. So there are four trumpet judgments on the earth, and then three woes. The first woe, which is the fifth trumpet in chapter 9, is darkness. And there is this horde of locusts that comes up out of the abyss, and they inflict agony on those who worship the beast. And I argued that this is a spiritual agony. This destroyer, if you look at verse 11, Abaddon in Hebrew, Apollyon in Greek, other names for Satan, that chiefly what this trumpet woe is about is Satan accusing those, giving them no hope, showing them their guilt. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he has no hold on those of us who belong to Jesus. But for the rest of the world, he puts them in the misery of guilt. The second woe, or the sixth trumpet, we saw an army of 200 million mounted troops ready to do battle. And then in chapter 10, there was an interval again. And we see the picture of the church with this scroll. And then the two witnesses in chapter 11 who are trampled but also victorious. This again is the church that is vulnerable and invincible. And then the end of chapter 11, the third woe, the seventh trumpet. Loud voices rejoicing, for this is the end. And then chapter 15 brings us to the seven bowls. They were introduced in chapter 15, verse 1, and then we read about them in these verses in chapter 16. The first four bowls affect the elements of the earth, much like the trumpets did. The difference is, the trumpet judgments, there was a sense of restraint. It was a third of the trees, a third of the sky, a third of the sea, a third of the people. Now the restraint is gone. This is to picture to us the ever-increasing, slowly swelling judgment of God on the earth. Then the fifth bowl is torture and agony. The sixth bowl, which we'll see next week, is a last final battle. And the seventh bowl is where everything falls apart and the end has come. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Now let me, you want to have your Bibles open, let me show you some connections between these three series. Some of them have been pointed out before, some of them maybe not. Let me just show you some of the connections to demonstrate that this is the fundamental structure of Revelation and that we should see them not as strings lined up end to end, but as parallel repetitions. The most obvious connection among these three is that they all have seven. Now turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 26. God entered into a covenant with his people. There was a covenant that operated both on the individual level and on the national level. And on the national level, for Israel, the covenant said, do this and live. Don't do this and die. Covenants were very common in the ancient Near Eastern world. And this is very much like other covenants. There are witnesses, there's an oath, there's promises, and then there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. That's how God worked with the nation of Israel. If you do it, good, you live. If you don't, curses. Incidentally, this is part of the framework we need as we read the rest of the Old Testament, because you get things in Chronicles, you get things in the Prophets, you get things in Psalms, and they make these grandiose claims that no harm will befall you. And you read that promise and you say, wait a minute, what happened here, Lord? My life is a mess. Well, it's not that you just throw those promises out, but you need to realize, you can't just immediately say, boom, it says right here, if you follow the Lord, you get all your crops, you get rich. That's great. If you're a part of Israel in the Old Testament, under the covenant with Moses. So you need to have this framework. So here in Leviticus 26, There are blessings for obedience and blessings for disobedience. If God's people do not obey His covenant, here's what happens. Verse 18, if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. So a sevenfold punishment. So Revelation picks up seven. I've said many times, seven is a biblical number for completion. Well, how do we get that? The Bible doesn't have some sort of appendix in the back. Here's what all the numbers mean. It's just sort of piecing together. When seven is used, it's used for a fullness. And here, God's people are to be punished seven times over for their sins. Now, the interesting thing, if you look at verse 21, verse 24, and verse 28, three more times it says, in my anger, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. Four times it warns of these sevenfold judgments. And if you were here a couple of months ago when we were in Revelation chapter 10, we looked at verse 3 where John gets this vision of the seven thunders. And then the voice says, seal those up. Don't tell the church about the seven thunders. We don't know why, but they didn't get revealed to us. So there's actually four series of seven judgments. Seals, trumpets, bowls, and then these seven thunders in Revelation 10 verse 3 that aren't open to us. Modeled after the fourfold, seven-time punishments for covenant breakers. Now let me show you one more passage. If you go to the Psalms, Psalm 79. So God warned His people, if you break the covenant, you will be punished sevenfold. But this warning was not just for God's people, it was for the nation. Psalm 79, verse 9, this is a psalm praying for deliverance. Help us, O God our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us, forgive our sins for your name's sake. And then go down to verse 12. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors seven times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord. So God threatened His own people if they were to break the covenant with sevenfold punishment, and the nations would be repaid in their laps seven times for their disobedience. Hence we have seven seals, etc. Now if you go back to Revelation, I'll point out a few more connections. The way that these sevens are structured are also similar. They all have four and then three. So you have four horsemen and then the three other seals. You have four trumpet plagues on the earth and then you have three woes. You have four judgments on the cosmos with the bowls and then you have three other judgments. And then if we look even closer, we see a definite pattern that in each of these series, you have four judgments, and then a fifth judgment, which is an intensification of the four, and then a sixth, which is a transition time, and then the seventh, which is the very end. So, if you're trying to think, going through Revelation, here's the question that I always ask, and I'm trying to figure out. So, when should we expect these things? And that's maybe the hardest question in Revelation. Well, is this past, present, future, all of the above, none of the above? And I would argue that the sevens follow this definite pattern. You can think of the first five in each series as occurring from the time of Christ's resurrection until the time He comes again. These are woes. They're sometimes given very metaphorical language, but they're woes, they're warning shots that God gives all throughout history. And then the sixth of the series is always a time of transition, right up to Christ's return or right at Christ's return. So think of the seals. You have these five seals, and then the sixth one is stuff falls apart and the Lamb is here. Same thing with the trumpets and with the bowls. You have this great final battle at Armageddon. This is the transition element. And then the seventh is where it finally ends. Let me also show you, if you have Revelation open, go to chapter 8, verse 5. At the end of each of these series, we have this phrase. thunder, rumblings, lightning, earthquake. So chapter 8, verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. That concludes the seven seals. And you have that at the end of each of these series. So if you look at chapter 11, verse 19, this is the seventh trumpet. God's temple in heaven was opened. Within His temple was seen the Ark of His covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake. And then it gets a little worse, a great hailstorm. If you go to chapter 16, verse 18, which we'll read next week, this is the seventh bowl. There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. Now this is how we know that we are not supposed to see these seven judgments back to back to back. Because they end three times. And then you're starting over seeing the same thing again. Now why this imagery of rumblings, lightning, thunders, earthquake? Well, as we'll see in just a moment, and you may remember from the trumpets, that the bowls, like the trumpets, are modeled on the plagues in Exodus, the plagues of Egypt. And after the plagues, remember in Exodus 19, the Lord comes down to Mount Sinai. Exodus 20, He gives the Ten Commandments. He visits His people, comes to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Read that sometime. What happens? There's fire. There's smoke. The mountain trembles. This is theophany language. Theos means God. Phani, not really Phani, but it's from Greek word meaning appearing. Theophany, it's a God appearing. This is language for when God comes to His people. So it's fitting that at the end of each of these sevens, there's thunders, rumblings, lightning, earthquake, because God has come to earth. Just like He came to Mount Sinai, the whole thing is just pyrotechnics and shaking when God comes. One more connection. Each of the sevens begins and ends in the temple. The seals in chapter 4 and 5, we have the vision of God on His throne in the temple. And in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it ends with the altar in the temple. And then that starts the trumpets. And then chapter 11, verse 19, ends with the temple open and there's the Ark of the Covenant. Chapter 15 begins with the tabernacle of the testimony in the temple, John looking in. And then it ends in verse 17 of chapter 16, a loud voice from the temple. So each of the sevens begins and ends in the temple. Why? Because the temple is God's dwelling. The point is, these judgments come from God, and ultimately they lead to God, to His return. That they're issuing forth from His presence, and the goal of them all is that the temple doors will be swung wide open, and now His presence is finally here, which we'll see in its fullness in chapters 21 and 22, when there is no need for a temple any longer, because God is all in all. With me? All right, let me show you some connections, in particular, between the trumpets and the bowls, and then we'll look for a few minutes at the bowls themselves. Really, just two main connections. Number one, as I mentioned, the trumpets and the bowls follow the same sequence. You can check this out for yourself. Compare chapter 16 with chapter 8. That the plagues first go to the land, then the sea, then the rivers, then the sky. Trumpet 1 through 4, bowl 1 through 4. And then, the fifth trumpet, remember the fifth trumpet is where the abyss is open and the locusts are released and the sun and the air are darkened and people are in torment because Satan is accusing them. It's much like the fifth bowl where they pour out judgment on Satan's throne, the throne of the beast, and his kingdom is darkened and people are in torment. And then the sixth trumpet, if you look back at chapter 9, beginning at verse 13, you see there's this last decisive battle. And verse 14 says to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Well, we'll see again next week with the sixth bowl that again, we're back at the river Euphrates for Armageddon, and we'll say more about that. And then the seventh trumpet, we have loud voices in heaven announcing God's kingdom. In the seventh bowl, there are loud voices from the temple announcing that it is finished. So it's the same sequence. And then the other connection which I've mentioned is that they are all linked to the Exodus plagues. Now, it's not always an exact linkage, but it's modeled after them. We have, in these judgments of the trumpets and the bowls, we have many of the plagues of Egypt. We have hail, we have the river turning to blood, we have darkness in the land, we have frogs. And then, you see how it makes sense? Then, in the seventh of the series, we have Mount Sinai. We have God coming to His people with the lightning and the smoke and the thunders and the earthquake. It's modeled after God delivering His people from Egypt. I mean, that's what this really is about. You say, man, week after week, judgment, judgment, judgment. Give me some principles for communication in my marriage. Just get judgment. But God's people would have heard it as salvation, salvation, salvation. It's just like Egypt. And God's people could not be saved from Egypt without the Egyptians being judged. And so the reverse side of all of this judgment is that God is very active in delivering His people. Now let's just look for a few minutes at the bowls in particular, and then we're going to focus in on the last one. Chapter 16, verse 1. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath. Now, if you look back up at chapter 15, beginning at verse 5, John looks into the temple, and that's where he sees the seven angels with the seven plagues and the four living creatures. In verse 7, the bowls are filled with the wrath of God, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the temple until the plagues were completed. Smoke, you can go back to Ezekiel, you can go back to Exodus, where God leads His people by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Smoke is a symbol for God's holiness. Filling, beclouding, emanating out. And what we have here, literally, the judgment of the bowls, it's God's holiness being poured out on unholy men and women. It's the smoke of the temple curling out onto the earth so that God's holiness is poured out in judgments on the earth. That the unrighteous and the unbelieving cannot withstand the holiness of God. No one can see God and live, the Scriptures tell us. And it's also important that each of these series come from the temple, as I've mentioned. That these judgments come at God's command. The picture of God in Revelation is not of a small God, not of a God who is simply reacting. Man, what went wrong here? The picture is of a God who is always large, always sovereign, has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is firmly in control of human history. He is the one calling the shots, summoning the judgment, bringing about salvation. That's the picture of God in Revelation. It's all coming from His throne, coming by His command. He tells the angels when to go, when to come. He grants authority to Satan to torment people. God is supremely sovereign in this book. And in verse 2, the first angel pours out his bowl and torments the ungodly, perhaps a metaphor for spiritual torment. Verse 3, the second angel pours out his bowl on the sea, and it turns to blood like the plagues in Egypt. And it could be that this is a symbol for destroying maritime economy, that is, economy and marketplace that is associated with the sea, that is ruining their livelihood. And it is worth just thinking now and again. What is the Lord trying to tell us with a how many $100 million budget crisis in the state of Michigan? What is he trying to warn us? What kind of judgment might this be? Now you have to be very careful when you try to interpret history as it's happening. But it is worth thinking in a God perspective. What is God doing? I mean, here he is destroying the rivers. What is God calling us to?
Verse 4, there's a third judgment on the waters. And it elicits two responses. Verse 5, the angel cries out, "Way to go!"
Basically what he says,
"Just and true are your judgments. They deserve it." And then verse 7, he heard from the altar. This is possibly the martyrs underneath the altar. They respond, "Yes, Lord, God Almighty, this is right."
Now why can they respond like this? I mean, we're a little uncomfortable with all of this judgment. We sort of apologize and, okay, maybe. But here, the angel and the voices from the altar, they don't respond with equivocation. They respond, "Yes! You are right, Lord! Turning the rivers to blood, that's a good move!" Why do they say that? How can they say that? Well, we have to remember a number of things. One, they're facing persecution. Most of us don't know what that's like. We should be very slow to judge what sort of cry we want to give. Two, I think we often, in the Christian church, don't know what to do with real emotions. That's why you got to read the Psalms. You read the Psalms, and you got a picture of David and the other psalmists who are just at these highest heights and the lowest lows and crying out, and they don't hesitate to say, "My life stinks right now, and have mercy." They don't hesitate to say, "Lord, would you take care of my enemies?" We need a little bit more of that. And we also need to remember that the judgment coming upon the earth here is upon those who have absolutely and persistently rejected God, though there have been many opportunities to repent. So we read this verse here and we think, "Boy, Lord, give him a break." And we forget that it is after days and weeks and years and centuries and sometimes millennia of patience, at the end of which God finally says, "Enough." The Lord is slow to anger. He does wait. He is waiting on some countries right now. I don't know which countries. Could be this country. He's just waiting. When will their wickedness be filled up? Is this going to tip them over? I mean, whoever thought the Soviet Union would be tipped over in 1989? Nobody saw that even 10 years before, 5 years before. The Lord could do that to this country. He could do it to the country you're from. He may be waiting on you in your life. You think nothing bad, nothing. Boy, I can disobey the Lord. I can disregard His commands with complete immunity. Nothing, nothing, nothing. He's waiting. Could be waiting. Here's a very important verse to tuck away. Genesis 15, verse 16. This is where the Lord is speaking to Abraham, and He's telling Abraham, "Look, your people are going to go away. They're going to be in slavery in Egypt for about 400 years, and then they're going to come back in this land that I promised you they're going to get." Now, many of us have a very hard time, and understandably so, with the conquest of Canaan. "Lord, what were you thinking in Joshua? You just send the Israelites in and they slaughter everybody. Looks like some kind of holy war. And they're not supposed to spare anybody, and they just take their cities and take their land. How could you do that, Lord? Why'd you give the promised land that way?" Well, there's a number of things we could say about it, but one of the important things is that God, in His all-knowing sovereignty, was judging the nations of Canaan. So Genesis 15, 16, the Lord says to Abraham, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." The Amorites are the Canaanites
living in the land. If you ever realize, one of the reasons they had to go into slavery, 400 years. The people weren't wicked enough to be destroyed yet. Lord has His cup. Not yet. Not bad enough yet. That's why the Bible can say the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast mercy. If you come to the Lord for mercy, He never says, not yet. He always says, now. Yes, mercy. But with wickedness and persistent wickedness, He says, not yet. Not yet. Fill up the cup. And eventually it gets to a tipping point and He pours that cup over. It's the wrath of God on a people, on a family, on a nation. But He's waiting. He's waiting. And when He does judge, it is always just and right and true. The fourth angel in verse 8 inflicts a judgment of scorching heat. This is the exact opposite of the promise for those who worship God in Revelation 7:16. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. And then verse 10, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Do you remember, way, way back, over a year ago, when we were looking at the seven churches, and the church at Pergamum, it said, where Satan has his throne. It was a reference to the imperial cult. There was all this worship of the emperor, deification of the Roman Caesars. And the center of it all was in Pergamum. It had different statues and different cultic rituals and different places that you would go and do your worship and high places and all the rest. And so Pergamum got this reputation as the center of it all. And John says, that's where Satan lives. And so this promise here probably has direct reference to first century Pergamum and more broadly to wherever there is an intensification of false religion and false worship. He is going to pour out darkness on the throne. And I think this is comparable to the fifth trumpet, where there was darkness. And I argue that it was Satan spiritually tormenting his followers. See, following Satan is not a good deal. He spiritually torments his followers by accusations, by judgments, by conscience, so that there is an all-pervasive darkness and despondency. A little flavor of which some of you feel when you have that dark night of the soul and you feel like God is gone. He doesn't love you. He doesn't care. Well, that's the pervasive darkness that God allows the followers of the beast to experience. And look at verse 11. Here's where I want us to just camp out for a few minutes remaining. Here they are, gnawing their tongues in agony and cursing the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent. It says the same thing in verse 9. They were seared by the intense heat. They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him. I was watching my two boys most of yesterday. My wife went to the retreat on Saturday. Other bleary-eyed husbands. You know, somebody said to me, this is why the girls go on this retreat, because they come back and the husbands just get a shock. It makes them much more appreciative. So that's a good thing. So I was watching my kids and lots of opportunities for repentance. Not lots of repentance, but lots of opportunities. Drive-by slappings and pushing over and stealing of toys. And then being a good dad, hard-working. For dinner, we went to Burger King. Burger King has toys. And you go into that back room at the Frandor Burger King where all the toys are. Always smells a little sweaty, a little dirty, but you hunker down there. There's scads of parents, and I must have looked very pitiful. There was two moms, and they had their kids all running around. The moms are just talking, and they kept asking me if I needed help.
Can I get you some napkins? Do you want me to hold one of them? Do you need help? Can I get the door for you? It must have looked very bad trying to hold both of them and carry the thing. And overheard lots of opportunities for repentance. You hear things like, look at me. Look at, why is that? Do you know why that little girl is crying? Did you do something? Did you? Why is she crying? I also heard, come here. What made you think you could snot on him? What, you go say, what, you snotted on, no, I'm not done. What? Lots of opportunities for repentance. And we laugh at kids, we know they don't repent very easily, and we don't get much better. Same sort of thing. And God tells us in His Word, He tells us through other people, He tells us through circumstances sometimes, what made you think you could snot on your wife? You're going to change? Look at me! And we walk away. Now, what is meant by repent? I said before, but it bears repeating, that repentance is not the same as regret or remorse. Repentance is not simply embarrassment or shame at being caught. I mean, suppose you have a gambling problem, and you're blowing all of this money on internet gambling, you're going to all of the casinos, and you don't think much of it until your friends find out. And they see you're not paying off your credit card, you're late on your mortgage, and you've blown all your savings, and your family isn't getting enough to eat, and then you feel absolutely shamefaced. You just feel terrible. Now, is it repentance, or is it the embarrassment that you've been totally irresponsible with your family? So, repentance is not simply a concern for reputation or for how others will respond, nor is it simply discouragement at messing up or missing some opportunity. You can think of a wife that cheats on her husband and she gets found out. And it may not be repentance that she feels, but she feels dreadful. Oh, because her life goes through her eyes. She just feels like, I ruined my whole life. I had this good thing with my kids and my family. I went off and had this stupid affair. And now I'm never going to have this good life again. And she's absolutely beside herself. But she may not be repentant. Or you feel regret for missing some opportunity. You're graduating this year and you have this great job opportunity. You're going to make $60,000 right out of school. The only trouble is the interview's at 8. Very early in the morning. You haven't been up at 8 for years. And the night before, you continue doing your college thing and you drink and you party and you sleep in the next day with a little bit of a headache and you miss your interview. You got to go live at home. You feel just terrible about it all. Is it repentance? Or is it just regret? Remorse is easy. Regret is understandable. Repentance is hard. It takes a work of the Spirit to repent. Think of Judas and Peter. They basically did the same thing. And more or less, they both betrayed Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus, felt terrible about it, felt remorse, and killed himself. Not true repentance. Peter betrays Jesus, he denies him 3 times, and he has Spirit-induced repentance. And Jesus reinstates him. Here's how I would define repentance. Repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God in confession, love, and Spirit-led obedience. Let me just say a word about each of those phrases. Repentance is a turning from sin. So you see it, you hate it, you loathe it, you turn from that sin, and you turn to God. That's important. You're not just trying to get rid of a bad habit. People come and they want to be Christians, and it could be the work of the Lord, but it could be, you know what, I'm just tired of being a screw-up and try to ruin my life with booze and women. Somebody get me on the straight and narrow. Real repentance. You're not only turning from sin, you are turning to God in confession. That is, you admit, you take responsibility. You not only say, I'm a sinner, I'm not perfect. You say, I have sinned against you in this, Lord. You turn to God in confession, in love. So you're coming to God for help, yes, for comfort, yes, for healing, yes, for forgiveness. But you're coming not only to get that mark on your soul washed away, that guilt, but you're coming because of love. And because you believe that God is better than this sin. In confession, love, and then Spirit-led obedience. It is by the Spirit that we can obey. And that is, as you've heard before, the meaning of repentance. The Greek word metanoia, like metamorphosis, meta meaning change, noia meaning mind. It is a change of mind. It is getting this train that's going south on the tracks. It comes to a complete stop. You put the engine over here, the caboose over there, and now it heads north. That's a repentance. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commands. And repentance is very hard. I mean, just think about when is the last time in your life you have really changed? You've really changed. I feel bad about things a lot. That's not hard for me to do. I'm praying lots of times, oh, Lord, I totally blew it. Or, oh, Lord, why am I like this? But if it's repentance, there's a change. There's this very encouraging verse in 1 Timothy, and very scary, where Paul tells Timothy that others ought to see your progress. See, it's encouraging because he doesn't see, people ought to see your perfection. Nobody has to see your perfection because you won't get that, but they do need to see your progress. Are you further along in holiness than 6 months ago or 5 years ago? Can people look back? Will you, 3 years from now in this church, will you look different? Will you have more Christ-likeness? Will some of that hard edge of your personality be sanded off and some of the fruit of the Spirit be added in? Will there be progress? Repentance is very hard. We love sin. Sin is fun, at least at first. I mean, why did Eve take the apple in the garden? It says in Genesis 3, it looked good. It was going to taste good, so you bite it. That's why we sin. We like gossiping. That's fun. It is. We like the life we're living without much of God in it. We like the smut we put in our brains. We like being harsh and cruel, or we like being a passive people pleaser. We like that. It's easy for us. I remember thinking before, and I was a Christian, I remember talking with my friend, we were thinking, boy, how do you really live life without the praise of men? What? Well, we knew that's not what you live life for, but that tastes so good. Why live life if it's not to be noticed, to be recognized? That's fun. That's why repentance is hard. And it's hard because we're proud. We're proud. It's hard to go to the person you've offended. I mean, you know, well, I'm sorry if you got hurt. It's hard to say, I'm sorry, I blew it. Would you forgive me? That's Christ-likeness. It's hard to admit we've been wrong. I'm convinced that this is one of the reasons why children, grandchildren that we know, that grow up in the faith and then they jettison it and they wander away. One of the reasons it's so hard to come back to the faith is it's pride. Pride needs to be broken because that boy, that girl knows, if I set foot in church again, I'm saying mom and dad are right. Well, you got to be sensitive to that as mom and dad. They need to be right with God. That's the main deal. But that's why it's so hard, because they know they got churches praying for them, relatives praying for them, friends that they grew up with saying, they know everyone wants them to walk with the Lord. Well, that takes a big, big swallowing of pride. It takes the Lord smashing a proud heart. Because if you come back, you're just telling everybody, I was wrong. You got what you wanted. And so we don't repent. We don't repent because we like living in the shadows. Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly what he has done and has been done through God. See, it's just like when you wake up in the morning. Now it's a little lighter, but during winter it's dark out. And you go downstairs and you turn on the light and you squint. Oh,
And there's always that temptation when you wake up and, oh, I should just crawl back in the covers. I should just keep sleeping. I don't want the light yet. But that's how sin works. You get a little light, you get a little conscience, you get a little sermon, and you want to go back in the shadows because you don't want to have to face light. It's hard to walk in after you've been in darkness, and that's why people keep secrets and they hide things. And ultimately, we don't repent because we do not believe in the promises of God. Do you believe Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you believe that Jesus wants you to come to Him? Do you believe Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God will not despise you when you come to Him in your brokenness. Do you believe John 6:37? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Satan uses our guilt, and he adds to it by saying, come on, get yourself right. Clean yourself up. God can't take you back. You looked at that internet site again. You've done that every week for the last 10 years. Forget it. Don't go to God. You have to fight to believe. Whoever comes to me, I will never, never, never drive away. There are so many blessings of repentance. You have forgiveness. You have freedom. Jesus says, if you know the truth will set you free. There is no freedom. You talk to people who've lived with some secret, some bondage. There's no freedom. And when it gets out, it hurts, it's painful, but there's also light, light. And God will relent of His judgments if we repent. Jeremiah 18, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. Right now, God will relent of all of these judgments. Now, some we experience all sorts of things being in this cursed world. But the ultimate judgment of the wrath of the Lamb, He will relent. He will not turn you away. And I don't know particulars, but I just know there has to be some of you living with just this guilt, living with these secrets, living and you've never really had your pride broken. You've said, Lord, I love you, come into my heart. You've never really repented. Or it's been years since you've really changed. Isn't it telling that the first word in the preaching ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus was repent? Repent. Do not hide in the darkness. Do not delay. Do not make excuses. And do not think you are beyond God's grace. These bowls of judgment do not have to be poured out on your head. Repent. Repent. Give Him glory. I just want to close by reading Psalm 32, part of it, which we're going to sing in just a moment. Listen. I don't read this as kind of, I didn't know how to end the sermon. This is what you need to hear. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent. Some of you may need to talk to somebody after this service. You may need to just go. You need to find a room. If you go home, you just need to, now while the Spirit's working, you got to talk to somebody and not be silent. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. At a time when he may be found, there will not always be a time when he will be found. Your heart may be hardened. Christ may return. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. Let's pray. We're going to pray together this prayer of confession using the words on the screen. Gracious God, we confess our sins before you, our pride, our spiritual indifference, our prayerlessness, our neglect of Scripture, our critical spirit, our lack of compassion, our love of self, money, and ease. We have hid for too long in the shadows of our sin and the darkness of our own minds. We have delayed repentance and made excuses for our sin. We confess our stubbornness, our evil thoughts, and our wandering hearts. Turn from your anger and pour out your steadfast love and mercy upon us. Forgive us and make us willing and ready from now on to live for you. We trust in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing Psalm 32 as words of assurance.